is the most offensive thing that you could do against God? Right. What's the worst sin that you could commit that would be offensive to God? And I'm not just talking about as a person, but as a follower of Christ, as a believer, as a person who is a part of the community of faith, of Christ followers. What's the worst thing you could do against God? Well, that's quite a question. And a lot of answers that might very quickly come to mind, you know. Right at the top of the list might be murder, right? That would be bad. Depending upon the church you grew up in and their understanding of Scripture, they might have divorce right at the top of that list, maybe even above murder. Who knows? You know, we look at Scripture, there's all sorts of moral sins that Scripture speaks strongly about. And, you know, sexual sin, Scripture speaks very strongly about. But guess what if the most offensive thing you could do to God was something that you've done and that I've done? Not these big giant moral sins that we might look out at the big bad world and say, man, how could those people be that way? Not that. What if the greatest sin, or the most offensive thing we could do against God, was something that you might have done recently, I might have done recently, and quite likely we might do it again before too long? You see, what if that great offense was to lie, was lying, dishonesty? Our story today from Acts is one of the most difficult sections of really the entire Acts narrative, at least in how we, you know, understand it and wrestle with it as people, especially from our 21st century perspective. You see, in this story, we have two people who, from really any external perspective, had just done something good, right? Something pretty generous. But their act of generosity was rooted in a lie. And that lie, at first glance, was to the leaders of the church, to the apostles. But bigger than that, the lie was to the entire community of faith. But most importantly, ultimately, it was a lie to God. It was a lie to the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the consequence of their lie, guys, is that they died. They died suddenly. And supernaturally. I mean, what do you do with that? I mean, this is one of those passages of Scripture that it would be a lot easier just to kind of pretend it wasn't here and skip to the next paragraph where everything's going good again. You know, I can remember being a kid growing up in the little church in the little town I grew up in, Texas. And we had our Sunday school books for our Sunday school class that were from the Baptist Press. And we'd say, we're going through the book of Mark or whatever. And each week you'd have a next passage of Scripture. And over a period of time, you'd go all the way through the book or all the way through this big passage of Scripture. And even at a young age, I was observant enough to notice sometimes we'd be going along and we'd like get to verse 10, you know, one Sunday. And the next Sunday, we'd start at verse 25. And I'd think, well, wait a minute, what happened to verse 11 through 24? And the answer was, it was some really hard passage of Scripture that, you know, the writers of this said, you know, let's just not mess with that with a group of little kids. And this is kind of that same passage of Scripture. Even for us as adults, this is one that it would probably be easy to skip on guy. But we would do that at our detriment. You see, on the one hand, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, because that's what the story is, it is a solemn reminder of God's wrath against sin. But on the other hand, this story points us toward what was and still is most important to God about his community of faith, his body of believers. You know, for some people, it would be easy to look at this story and see a God who is petty and vengeful. You know, they might look and say, you're saying the God who did that is a God of love? But to come to that conclusion would be really short-sighted. Rather, what Luke, the historian, is showing us here is how God acted to protect something incredibly precious and good. And so, today we are moving into Acts chapter 5. And the text today is Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. commonly known as the tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira. But before we jump in, as I say every week, I want to thank you for joining with us today. If you don't have your Bible with you, I encourage you to pause the video and go get it. We're going to have our scripture reading here in a moment. The kids from our Vacation Bible School are going to welcome us. A good friend of mine that you've never met is going to open us in a word of prayer, and then we will jump in. But before we do, today is Sunday, July 26th, and I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online.
Hello, I'm Stuart Willing, and today we're reading from Acts 5, 1 through 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Okay, so we have arrived at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and as I said, this is a challenging one. So let's jump in. So our story really begins with the end of chapter 4 when we are introduced to this guy by the name of Barnabas. We saw this last week. Now remember, Luke has just described for us the miraculous work that the Holy Spirit is doing among these first followers of Christ, how their community, the community of believers, was absolutely defined by love, by compassion, and sacrificial generosity. And within that context, Luke says this. This is right at the end of chapter 4. He says that Joseph, a man named Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, and Barnabas again is a nickname that means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned and he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, yes, we're reading a little bit into the context here, but this is confirmed by what we're going to learn about Barnabas later on. But what's going on with Barnabas here is that he is a man that out of the love and compassion of God that is at work in his heart, he sees a need and he's moved by the Holy Spirit to sacrificially give of his resources to meet that need. Now, importantly, Barnabas's his sincerity and his generosity, it sets the stage as a contrast for the first major crisis that is faced by the new church. And it's the actions and the motivations behind the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. So who were they? Okay, Ananias and Sapphira, they're a married couple that are within this community of believers here in this opening scene, really, where the church is still in Jerusalem. And it's very likely, we don't know this for sure, but it's very likely that they were part of kind of that 10% upper level of the socioeconomic structure of Jerusalem at the time. And their story starts with this subtle irony, and it's their names themselves. You see, Ananias literally means the Lord is gracious. And Sapphira literally means simply beautiful, right? Or of great value. And the irony is that these two things, these two qualities, right? The grace of God and Ananias and Sapphira's God-given beauty and God-given value, these were things that they rejected in their hearts, which led to their actions in a big way. And so Luke tells us that together, right, this is something they did as a team, that together they sold a piece of property And their purpose of selling the property was to donate the proceeds to the community of believers, right? So far, so good. But then we're told this, verse 2. Now, with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, and he brought the rest, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, well, what's the problem? Okay, wouldn't it be fine for me to say, you know, I want to donate $1,000 to the church, and I've got this old car over here that I'm going to sell, but the car's worth $2,000. So I'm going to sell the car and put $1,000 in the bank and give the other $1,000 to the church. And of course, that would be fine. There would be no problem there at all, neither now nor in the time of the first century Jerusalem church. Because that's not what Ananias and Sapphira did. You see, the term here that we read that Ananias and Sapphira kept back, they kept back some of the money, it's a Greek word that is connected to the concept of financial fraud. Now, it's subtle to us in English, but Luke's clear message in the original language is that Ananias and Sapphira represented this gift as being the full value of the land. You know, it would be like if, you know, we had a church business meeting where a need of $5,000 had been presented, really represented, and someone stood up and said, you know, I just recently sold my car for that value, and I'm feeling really generous, so here's the money I got for my car. I donate it to the church and go and meet this need. Go and meet this need. But the reality is that your car was worth $20,000 and you sold it for $20,000 and you put $15,000 in the bank and gave $5,000 to the church instead of the $20,000 like you had represented. And friends, this gets us to the heart of the story, which is in verses 3 and 4. And this is what we read. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money received for the land? I mean, Ananias, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? For you have not just lied to human beings, but to God. Okay. So let's go through this. And the first question, really the most important question in this entire passage, is who is at work here, right? Who is the protagonist in this story, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they're the antagonist. But who's the protagonist? Because it's not Peter. You see, it's God. Now, thinking of Peter, Peter's in a very unique circumstance here. As the Holy Spirit reveals to him what Ananias and Sapphira have done. You see, there's no evidence that Peter somehow suspected Ananias and Sapphira, you know, like, you know, watch out for those guys, and then got some people to investigate and follow them around and figure out on his own what was going on. No. This was a work of the Holy Spirit leading Peter in this instance and really functioning almost in a prophetic role. But because even though Peter is the one who identifies Ananias' guilt, it is God who exercises the judgment. And friends, this is key to understand. What is happening here is God at work. It is God's initiative, both in revealing to Peter the intent of Ananias and Sapphira's hearts, but also in bringing his judgment and consequence. Now, here's why that is important. You know, there are people who assume that they know the inner motivations of another person's heart, and they often get themselves and other people into trouble. Because only God knows a person's heart. And my friends, it is a serious thing to assume that we can sit in that position. I mean, how many relationships have been damaged because of the assumptions and misunderstandings that we have about the motivations behind what another person said or did? But even more so, friends, it is a serious thing to pronounce judgment on another person's actions, even when it is outright sin. Now, there are times when consequences have to be brought within the church, but doing so must be done with great humility and prayer and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because far too often in the history of the church, and this happens in the present as well, a person in a church in a place of leadership will use scripture such as this story, maybe this story specifically, as cover to claim that God has given them some authority or told them to take some actions. And if you don't agree and you don't submit, then you are outside of God's will and you need to be punished. Maybe cast out of the community, or looking back across, you know, the 2,000-year history of the church, maybe something far worse. That's an example of this. In the earlier history of the Catholic Church, and I'm not picking on the Catholic Church here, in the time that I speak of, really, the Catholic Church was the church. It just means universal church, okay? In the earlier history of the Catholic Church, the threat of excommunication, which meant not only being barred from participation in the church, but also being cut off from the grace of God, right? That was a pretty effective means of keeping people in line. But as it's clear here that this is not what's happening in this story. You see, through the Holy Spirit, God has uniquely revealed these things to Peter. And God, not Peter, has both determined and carried out the consequence. But why? Right? What has happened here that led to this extreme set of circumstances? And friends, here we see the other character in the story, almost unseen and lurking in the shadows. And that person is Satan. Right? Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Now, if this is one of only two references to Satan that we have in the entire book of Acts, and Peter declares that Satan has filled Ananias' heart, and this is contrasted to the multiple times Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit has filled the disciples' hearts. You see, the picture here is that Ananias and Sapphira, rather than trusting God and living in dependence upon God, right, which was the ethic of the entire community, they instead opened their hearts and their minds to the lies and self-condemnation of the enemy. And as a result of listening to Satan's lies, it was for them themselves to choose a lie. But friends, even though Ananias and Sapphira allowed themselves to fall under the influence of the enemy, Peter makes it very clear that they were responsible for their actions. I mean, Ananias, right? This was your land, right? No liens, clear title. Yes, yeah, my land. Now, Ananias, just make it clear, once you sold it, that was all your money, right? You didn't have any debts you had to go pay. All that money was yours and under your control, right? Because this little subtle dynamic here also demonstrates that Ananias and Sapphira were under no compulsion by the apostles, the church, to donate any of their money. It was fully their free choice to do what they said they did. And so Peter asks, Ananias, what made you think of this? Why would you do this? Don't you understand? You just haven't lied to me and lied to all the community. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, you have lied to God. And hearing his guilt, Ananias falls down and dies. And Luke tells us that a great fear came over all who heard and saw these events. I bet it did. Now, because before we examine that in some depth, let's finish the story out. Ananias is carried out and buried. And a few hours later, Sapphira shows up, herself not knowing what had happened. And the whole scenario repeats itself. In verse 7, about three hours later, Ananias' wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asks her, this is key, tell me, Sapphira, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? And she said, yes, that's the price. And Peter here then asked her the same essential question that he had asked Ananias. Verse 9, Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, as the word test here is significant, some translations render this tempt, but that really doesn't capture the point. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, they're not trying to tempt God to punish them. Like, hey, God, we're calling the shots on this one. I mean, what are you going to do? Kill us? No, that's not what was going on. Rather, the sense of the test is whether or not they thought God was even aware of what was going on. Right? Ananias and Sapphira were testing whether or not God could be deceived. And the clear answer is that he cannot. As Sapphira, like her husband, faces instant judgment and she dies. Okay, guys, let's press a little deeper into this to see some of the principles in the story that we can then bring into our life. Okay, what was so heinous about Ananias and Sapphira's actions that they faced this judgment and punishment from God? I mean, they lied to God, but what was the nature of their lie? And this gets to the heart of the matter. You know, if we think about it, while they're very similar, they're really kind of two broad types of lies. And by the way, this is just my perspective. I'm not an expert on human behavior, although I am an observer of human behavior. But just follow with me here for a moment. Two kinds of lies. First of all, there's a lie to cover up something that you have done, right? Something that you did, right? I did something I knew was wrong, and when confronted, I lie about it. I don't want to be found out, and so I lie to protect myself. It's like I got a memory, and my kids are awesome, but I've got this memory. It's probably an amalgamation of multiple memories. But Caleb, my boy's little kid, and he comes, cruising out of the kitchen, crumbs falling out of his mouth, and something's behind his back, and he's eating a cookie that his mom had specifically told him not to get into. Caleb. Are you eating a cookie? No. No. What cookie? Well, the cookie that's crumbs are on your face and that you're holding behind your back. And it's easy to make fun of little kids on this because we do almost exactly the same thing, just in a more adult way. Now, there's a variation on this as well. It's in the case where maybe it's just if I'm in this case, my actions might not be patently wrong or immoral. But if I know I'm found out, I'll be in trouble, or I'll disappoint someone, or I'll lose face. And something about me will be revealed that I don't want to be revealed, and so I lie. I lie to save face, again, to protect myself. And friends, whatever our motivation may be, this is what I'm calling, again, very general sense, a lie of protection. A lie of protection. It's when I say I didn't do something that I did do. But the second kind of lie is where I say I did do something that I did not do, okay? Now, I could say, I contributed $10,000 to a cause, when in reality, I only contributed two. And guys, this is where we see the lie not of protection, but the lie, for the lack of a better word, a lie of elevation, a lie of elevation. This is when we lie to build ourselves up in the eyes of someone else. And my friends, we do this more than we think, right? Just some examples that came to my mind. Actually, a few years ago, our staff, we went through a book called The Good and Beautiful God. And the author talks about this dynamic that we can find ourselves in. It's somebody comes to me and he says, Ethan, hey, have you heard about so-and-so, this amazing person? What do you think of them? Well, I have no clue who it is. I've never heard the name before. But I don't want to seem like I'm out of the loop. So I say, oh, yeah, they're pretty great, or we're the group of friends and somebody says, oh, that movie was so awesome. Hey, what did you think of it? And you're like, yeah, what movie is that? But you say, that was great. Hey, Ethan, have you read that classic book of theology by Joe Blow? Not only have I not read it, I've never even heard this guy's name, who evidently I should have heard if I have any education at all as a person who studied theology. So instead of admitting I've never heard of him, I'm going to lie and say, yeah, I think so. Yeah, that name's familiar. It's been a long time. No. Guys, again, a variant of this is when we take credit for the work of someone else, which is also just another form of theft. Right? This is the lying of plagiarism. And in a military context, this idea of stolen valor. But guys, bottom line, this lie of elevation is the lie and the sin of posing, of being a poser, of pretending to be something that we're not. And friends, it was this second lie that came from the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. Simply put, they wanted to appear more generous than they really were. See, they wanted to achieve a higher standing in the eyes of the community without making a sacrifice. And we may hear that and say, well, yeah, that's pretty low, but is it deserving of death? I mean, what made Ananias's and Sapphira's posing so egregious? I mean, we all do that in some way at some time. And guys, to get at this, we need to remember here what God is doing in the community of believers, right? Their core values, this precious gift that God has given. We need to see what is at stake here. So first, for these new believers, my friends, faith in Christ was life itself. Right? That's true for us today, but it's easy for us to forget it. I mean, this was in front of them. Christ was everything, right? Who they understood themselves to be, their purpose, and their value as people. This was all completely found in who Christ is and what he had done for them. Moving on from that, through their faith in Christ, these believers understood that they weren't just forgiven, but they had been brought into the community of faith. Right? They had been brought into the very life and purposes of God. And central to their very identity was the reality of the Holy Spirit present and at work within them, Christ within them, dwelling in them. Now, they didn't yet have the full understanding of our union with Christ that's going to be explained in greater depth as Paul begins to write his letters. But the essential concept was there, and it was theirs. Now, the miracle also of life in their community was built on a foundation of trust in God, trust in each other, and obedience to God, and love for one another. And as a community, they shared their lives in the absolutely essential context of fellowship, of koinonia. You see, the very idea of being a follower of Christ apart from or in conflict with the community of faith, this would have been a foreign concept to them. And my friends, what Ananias and Sapphira did ran counter to and was a threat to all of those values, to all of those values. You see, friends, for the church, and by the way, the community of faith is referred to as the church for the first time in the book of Acts here. We'll get more into depth in the meaning of the word church in this context, probably in a few weeks. But guys, for the church, again, Christ was everything. Let me say that again, my friends. For these believers in this community of faith, for the church, Christ was everything. And the actions of Ananias and Sapphira said, Christ isn't enough. You see, it's not just that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have higher standing in the community without making the sacrifice. I mean, they had completely missed the point of what such a gift was about in the first place. You see, the Holy Spirit's work to lead people into generosity wasn't to elevate them, right? To elevate or bring glory to the giver. It was to sincerely help people out of Christ's compassion at work within them and to bring glory to God. You see, even if Ananias and Sapphira had not lied and had given the full amount to the apostles, their motivation and their desire, the desire of their heart, was distorted from the start. See, they weren't being generous out of compassion to a need. They were trying to pay the minimum price to meet their own need, their need to elevate themselves, to glorify themselves, and to satisfy their pride, to satisfy their pride. And guys, this is so tragic. This is so tragic because this position of self-worth and value that they're trying to achieve, right, the identity that they were trying to buy through their deceit, is something that can really only truly be received and is freely given by God. And so Peter declares that their lie was against the Holy Spirit, that their lie was against God. And as such, their lie was also in just absolute opposition to the core values and integrity of God's new creation, the body of believers. You see, it was a lie against the precious gift of koinonia, against the fellowship, the Spirit-led fellowship of the believers. And so, friends, church, in a sovereign act of protecting his new creation against the poison of a lie that was motivated by pride, God brought judgment and consequence upon Ananias and Sapphira. And that's the story. But I want to just take one more minute and look back at this for some takeaways, right? What are, again, principles here that we can see and apply into our own lives today, right? Because the first is this. It's that God is not permissive about sin. Right? God is never permissive. And that's an important word, permissive about sin. Right? God is not distant. He knows our hearts. Make no mistake. And thanks to him, God is patient. He is loving. He is forgiving, full of grace and mercy. But my friends, God never whitewashes sin. And in his own time, he will at times act against it. See, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira is not typical. Again, thank goodness, or we'd all be goners. But sin does damage us. It hurts our relationship with God and dulls our experience, our awareness of God's presence and his goodness. And so when Luke records that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about this, this is more, this great fear, this is more than just a reverent awe of God. This was a strong statement by God to the entire community about what Paul would later say in this way, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death, rather sin, my friends, is devastating. Because it hurts us, and God loves us. But we know the second half of that statement from Romans chapter 6, which Paul will go on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, you see, God did what he did because the lie of Ananias and Sapphira, and not just the lie that they told, but the lie that they were sold, right? The lie that they bought into, right, that lie stood against the miraculous truth of God's gift of new life, right, the gift of eternal life, but also the eternal kind of life that we receive through faith in Christ. Right, it's a life that flows from God, is fulfilled in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and experienced in the context of the community of faith. Right, so the first big takeaway, my friends, God is never, he doesn't whitewash sin, and he's not permissive about sin. Now, moving on, the second big takeaway, and it really flows from what I just said, is that we have an enemy, and that enemy is a liar, right? We have an enemy who lies. See, the lie that penetrated Ananias and Sapphira's heart is one of the most basic but insidious lies that the enemy throws at all of us. And depending upon who you are, your past, what's going on in your life, this lie may sound something like this. No, you are not loved. People may say that. They don't mean it. I mean, you're not even lovable. You're not acceptable. Your life doesn't have real value. Sure, you know, Jesus may have forgiven you. You might go to heaven when you die, but Jesus isn't enough for you right now. Right? You are only worth what you can do yourself. Now listen, you need to take matters into your own hand. And if you have to lie to build yourself up, even to convince yourself that you have some value, you know, convince other people that you're okay, that you've got value. If you got to lie to do that, well, you got to do what you got to do. My friends, one of the chief lies of the enemy is that God is not enough. God is not enough. We have an enemy who lies. Boy, so much more we could talk about there. But moving on, third big takeaway. And this is the good news on the heels of that. My friends, God overcomes the lies of the enemy. God overcomes the lies of the enemy. You see, there's a greater truth, and it is the truth that God is beyond our ability to comprehend. If we think of the lies of Satan on one side being thrown at this, and the truth of who we are in Christ, and the truth of God's goodness on the other hand, and how God has revealed his truth to us. The two don't even measure up, right? They are not equals. God is a God who overcomes the lies of the enemies. You see, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is an extreme example, right? Make no mistake. But God is at work to overcome the enemy's lies in our lives as well. And this is a big work that the Holy Spirit does, right? Through the Holy Spirit, God brings us conviction. Right? He reveals truth to us through Scripture. God reveals himself in all sorts of ways to direct us, redirect us, bring encouragement and hope. But my friends, we have to listen. We have to have hearts that are open and oriented and listening. Remember what Jesus said. He would speak to a crowd of people and he'd say, listen, if you have ears to hear, then hear. If you have ears to hear, then hear. In verse 9, Peter says to Sapphira, and again, this is a little subtle, it's easy to miss, but he says, listen, right? You'll hear the steps of the people coming who just buried your husband. They're coming to bury you. But the word listen there is a very strong word. The NASB, I believe, translates it, behold. And some biblical interpreters, some biblical scholars have suggested that when Luke says here, he really exclaims, listen, these weren't just words that Peter had for Sapphira, but Luke is putting that there as a word for us, as a word for the audience, right? Behold, look at what God has done. For he is alive, he is active, and he is at work in his kingdom. So do not take him lightly, but also do not miss the power of his presence and his grace and his goodness and his love. You see, my friends, when we listen, when we set our hearts and set our minds upon God and his truth, the Spirit of God within us will overcome the lies that the enemy throws against us. All right, just one more big takeaway. And given this whole COVID thing that we are all in, don't miss out or don't misinterpret what I'm about to say here. But friends, one of the great things that we see here, it's really the unsaid truth that is greater than the said truth here. It's that in Christ, we no longer have to wear masks. In Christ, we no longer have to wear masks. Now, again, I'm not talking about COVID masks. The mask that we wear, what I'm talking about, is the mask that we wear to pretend that we're somebody we're not. Right? One of the core temptations of the enemy is for us to lie about our hearts to others, to ourselves, and to God. And friends, as we grow in our experience of the grace of God, the truth of who we are, right? And the truth of who we are because of our union with Christ, we will increasingly come to know that we no longer need to pretend. We never need to pose or to be anything other than who God has made us because you, and me, every believer in Christ, we are his redeemed children whom he has brought from death to life. And we are precious. We are precious to him. Now, years later, writing his first letter to the church, Peter would describe who we are as new creations in Christ, as who we are. He said it in this way, and this is out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter wrote, but you, believer, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But you, my friend, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, God's precious possession, and you belong to him. And my friend, because that is true, why would we ever need to lie to be anything else or to be anyone else? We are his, and that's good news. That is good news. My friends, I love you. Thank you so much for being with us today. And until next week, I pray that the grace of God, that you know it and that you experience it in increasing measure as we walk one day at a time, this time that we are in. We'll see you soon.